begin this morning, one other announcement that I failed to mention, that we want to keep our sister Levina in prayer. We want to have her esophagus dilated again tomorrow. So please keep that in your prayers, that all that goes well. Please take your song, or please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, we're not the only one that, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, that has been under the scrutiny of the world in standing for what is right and what is in accordance with God's will. In the first century, there was no inspired text. And so the words of God were invested in vessels of clay, into men, who by inspiration of God, by the Holy Spirit, were able to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as the Spirit gave them utterance, they began to proclaim the words of God. But yet everywhere the apostles went, they were under attack. Everywhere they went, there were Judaizing teachers that was trying to disrupt, discredit, and try to destroy the credibility and the work of the apostles. And in many instances, they were very successful in doing so, to where, if you read the book of Acts, many times Paul and some of the other apostles would have to leave the city under the threat of being put to death or on the run, because they were driven out of cities simply because of prejudice and hatred. And again, what was the prejudice and hatred that men had for the apostles in the first century? That was because they affirmed that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God, and that He did die, that He did leave heaven, come to earth, fulfilled every prophecy written concerning Him, was resurrected on the third day, and now has ascended back to heaven and is ruling and reigning in His kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, the church, and He is going to be there until the Father sends Him again to redeem His own. And that marriage was, and that particular message was not very acceptable to the religious leaders of the day. And so what they did is they maligned, misinterpreted, abused, and misrepresented the apostles. That being the case, when Paul writes his letter to the Corinthians, he addresses this matter because Corinth had a midriff of problems. And before he could deal with the problems, they would have to accept that he had the authority of God in order to tell them the remedy and how to correct the problems. And so, as we already looked at, they had a problem of following worldly wisdom. They were carnal-minded. They were following men. And they were defiling the temple of God, the church. And God was going to hold them accountable for that if they did not correct their behavior. And so in chapter number 4, we read about God's builders. And in this particular chapter, we're reading not about individual Christians. We're reading about the apostles. And they were the initial builders of the Lord's church. And they were made as stewards and spectacles and fools for Christ. And they were made that way because of how they were received. I want you to open your Bibles, and we're going to read the text, and then we're going to try to make some sense in what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians, and also how it applies to us being in the same position. Now, let me clarify something. When I say in the same position, I don't mean that we are apostles, that I'm an apostle, that I'm an inspired preacher, that I speak by the power of the Holy Spirit. I do not. But in the same sense as being a proclaimer of the world and a believer in Christ, we too are under attack for our beliefs. We too have been misrepresented. We have been maligned. We have been misrepresented to many people as being people that we are not. And they are done for one reason and one reason only: out of prejudice, ignorance, and to destroy the work of God. Now, we won't get into motive because I don't know people's motives. But I do know what the result is. I want you to pay close attention to the things that Paul says in this text about what the apostles were experiencing as they tried to teach the message of life to those who were lost and dying in sin. We begin in verse number 1. It says, "Let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, that each one will have praise from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to you, to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For he who makes you, for who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed I would wish that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I thank God, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, to warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know that not the words of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, or in gentleness?" Now, in these words of the first of the chapter 4, Paul has laid out very plainly the things that they were experiencing for trying to bring them the gospel of Christ. He says that they were servants and stewards of Christ. Now that word servant comes from a Greek word, and it's different from the one that we read last week in chapter 3 and verse 5. And stresses a subordinate and responsibility to a superior. The apostles were servants of Christ. They were handpicked by Christ. They were sent by Christ. They were his ambassadors to the truth. No other apostles exist today. These are the only apostles that ever existed. Those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, those that were chosen by Christ, those who had the power of the Holy Spirit and had the ability to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. How many people have you heard today make the claim that they are led by the Spirit of God, that God is speaking through them? That is a false statement. God speaks through his only spokesperson, and that's the Word. But in the first century, there was no word. And so these servants of God were superior and in subordination or subordinate to Christ. They did the work that Christ sent them to do. They didn't do their work. They did the Lord's work. And they were sent for a special task. A steward. A steward is denoted the manager of a household or an estate. A house, it means to nemo or to arrange. And we read this in Luke, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 2. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 2. It says, but under the guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Now, what is required of a steward? A steward is required to be faithful. What does that mean to be faithful? That means to be faithful to the one to whom you are a steward for. And the apostles were stewards of Christ. They had to be faithful to Christ. They had to be managers of what God's Son instilled and put in their hands. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we too are stewards of Christ. We are caretakers. We are managers. How many times have you heard men stand at this microphone or that one down there on the table and say that without you, we would have nothing? That everything we own belongs to you. We are good. We are to be stewards of your blessing. And brethren, that is absolutely 100% right. We own nothing. Every blessing that we've been blessed with has been put in our hands and placed in our hands by the God of heaven. And He gave it to us to be stewards. To be caretakers, to be faithful in how we receive and use those blessings. We are to use those blessings in a way that bring glory and honor and respect to our Master. And one day, we will give an account of how we handled that stewardship. How we handled the blessings that God placed in our hand. Now, are all men blessed the same? And the answer to that's no. Do some people have more ability than others? And the answer to that's yes. But each one, according to his ability, according to his blessing, and according to what God gave him to be manager over, God is going to hold each of us accountable for that stewardship. And if we're going to be considered faithful stewards, we must use God's blessings in a way that show love, respect, and honor for God. And if we do not, then we have not been a good steward. That's very simple. The apostles had to be faithful to the task that God gave them. What kind of stewards were the apostles? Every one of them, except one, died a martyr's death. All of them. Except the Apostle John. He died at the early part of the second century after being exiled on the Isle of Patmos for about 25 years. But every one of them suffered for their faith and their work for Christ. They were faithful stewards. And we, too, must be faithful stewards. It's required of us. We also see that they were servants of the mystery. The mission of the servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery was to fully proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now, when we talk about the word mystery today, we talk about something mysterious, something hidden. But that's not what it means in the New Testament. The word mystery in the New Testament means that which is revealed. You see, there was a mystery about how God was going to save mankind. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, and he transgressed God's law, and he committed sin, he was driven from the Garden of Eden. And with that, fellowship between God and man was broken. But in that time, God made a promise in Genesis 3:15 of how He was going to reestablish and reconnect God with sinful men. And that transition to return fellowship, key was the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman was Christ. He was that seed, Galatians 3:16. It was through that seed God would again reinstitute fellowship between man and God. Until that happened, man was in broken fellowship with God because he had no remedy for sin. And so they were the proclaimer of how God brought that about. And the key to accepting God's plan was accepting God's Son. You see, you can't be a recipient of the benefit unless you accept the Son. We talk all the time about people being lost because they're in this religion or that religion. People won't be lost because they're in this religion or that religion, or because they believe this doctrine or that doctrine. That's not why people will be lost. People will be lost because they're not in Christ. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. That's what's absolutely tantamount. You've got to be in Christ. You've got to be a servant of Christ. You've got to be a child of the King. And if you're not, that puts you on the outside looking in. But God, through His wisdom, gave the mystery of how God did all that in this book. And what the apostles did, without the book, they revealed the mystery. They told how God put this plan together before time began, and then how He orchestrated the decisions that men made through the passage of history, and how He brought all of it to fruition when He sent His Son from heaven and He allowed men to kill Him on a cross. And that was the proclamation of the good news of the gospel of Christ. They were stewards of that mystery. Now, brethren, we are stewards of that mystery too. But the advantage that we have over the apostles is that we have it in our hand. And we can share it with anyone. And to show them and reveal to them the mystery that can only be solved in Christ. To apply, it means too many preachers today are searching for some gimmick or some scheme or some method to draw people to Christ. You're not going to draw them by hot dogs and hamburgers. You're not going to draw them by recreation. You're not going to draw them by solving all the social ills that face our society. Homeless and hunger and illiteracy. All those things have legitimate needs and concerns that should be addressed. But brethren, that's not the work of the church. That's the work of the world and of individuals. The work of the church is the saving the souls of those lost and dying in sin. And there's no gimmick. There's no gimmick. There's no program that's going to draw a man to the cross except the wonderful story of love revealed in the Scripture. That's the only thing that can draw a man to the cross, that can save him and can keep him. If you draw him by any other method, you haven't saved him. And you're definitely not going to be able to keep him, because you're going to have to one-up it in order for them to stay. If you don't believe that, take a good look at the religious world today and how it's always in flux. Why is the religious world among us always in flux? Why is it always changing? Why is it always trying a new approach, a new dynamic? Why do they do that? Because they have to in order to change to meet the demands of men and women. But you see, if you make people come to Christ, you don't got to change anything. You just keep giving them the words of Christ, and you'll keep them. That's the beauty of God's plan. The court of human opinion. Men will judge the servants and stewards of Christ. Brethren, we're judged by men. We're not going to get away from that. You know, Brother Freeman talked about that in our class this morning. You're not going to get away from people calling you narrow-minded, calling you bigot, calling you intolerable, telling you that you're not tolerant of other beliefs. And you're not going to get away from people minimizing that what you believe is in the minority and the majority of the religious world doesn't agree with you. You're never going to get away from that. That's not going to get better. That's going to get worse. But don't be alarmed. The apostles faced that. The prophets of old faced that. Jesus himself faced that. Did he have a message that resonated with the audience when he came on the scene? Did they open their arms and fully put their arms around Jesus and accept the message of life that he was sent from heaven to give them? No! What did they do? They crucified him. They crucified him. Why? Because they were prejudiced. Because they had their own agenda. They had their own ideal of what God should offer mankind. And you know what, brethren? Men have their own ideal today about how God should offer them salvation. And you're not going to get away from that. You're going to be judged by the court of human opinion, but don't let that bother you. Because they don't determine where you're going to spend eternity. They don't determine whether or not you're pleasing to God or not. Only one person does that. And that's the Lord himself. In John chapter 7, verse 24, we are encouraged and commanded not to judge by appearance, but to make righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is judgment based on truth. The court of the conscience. Even a pure conscience does not guarantee the righteousness before God. You see, Samuel was told when choosing Saul, God does not look at the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. God doesn't judge by appearance. He never has, he never will. Because Jesus can see something that none of us can see. He can see what's in us. He can see what motivates us. He can see what desire we have. He knows our heart. He knows why we do what we do. He knows why we believe what we believe. You see, the court of conscience can't always be true. You know, there's people in good conscience that are believing things contrary to Christ. They're doing it in good conscience. Didn't Saul do that? What did Saul say in Acts 23, verse 11? Excuse me, verse 1. He said, I have lived before God to this day in good conscience. You know what that meant? That when he was out there persecuting Christians, when he was all holding the coats of those that stoned Stephen to death, he had a clear conscience. He thought he was doing the work of God. But what did he do when he found out that he wasn't? Changed, didn't he? You see, your conscience can't be your guide if it's not cultivated in the truth. It's got to be cultivated in the truth to be a good barometer. That's, brethren, let me tell you something. That's why the more truth you get in your heart, the better it will equip you to defeat sin. Because when you have the truth, and Satan tempts you or somebody tempts you to go contrary to God's word, it's going to cause you to stop for a minute. It's going to ping you. Because you know that's the wrong thing to do. You know that you shouldn't do that. You know that that's wrong. And here's where the danger is at. When you begin to try to justify your behavior, and when you begin to try to justify that you have the right to do whatever this is that's contrary to God's will, then a big red flag needs to go up in your head. Because what's happening is your conscience is being seared. And when that happens, you can reach the point of no return. It's serious. The judgment seat of Christ is where we will give an account. I'm going to tell you, that's the only judgment seat I worry about. I don't worry about what my brethren think. I don't worry about what the world thinks. I don't worry about what my family thinks. I worry about what the Lord's going to say when I stand for Him in judgment on the final day and I've got to give an account. I want myself to be in the best possible position to receive heaven. Now, brethren, that doesn't mean that I don't need to worry about what people think. You do, to a degree. I do need to be concerned about what my brethren think to a degree. But I don't know about you. But I'll tell you, it's been my experience. I'm glad some of my brethren aren't my judge. If they were, I'd be in trouble. And so would many of you. You see, we're going to stand. 2 Peter 5, verse 10 says, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good, whether they be bad. You see, that's who we will give an account to God. Now, Paul rebukes their boasting. Paul used himself and Apollos as example, that you learn in us not to go beyond what is written. Let me ask you a question. What would happen in the religious world today if men adopted that statement? If men learned to not go beyond what is written? You know what would happen? Religious division would evaporate, wouldn't it? If I would not go beyond what is written, you know what that means? That means I won't go beyond what this says. Whatever is written, that's where I'm going to hang my hat. Whatever is written is where I'm going to stand. Whatever is written is where I'm not going to go beyond. Would there be any such thing as apostasy? Would there be anything as religious division? Would any of that exist if men learned to do that? To not go beyond what is written. But sadly, that's why we have religious division. Because men have gone beyond what is written. You know, in Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Call no man father on earth, for one is your Father in heaven." Now, have men gone beyond that? Yeah. You go right up here, out here to 127, go up to the light, the third light, go to the left, and on the right you'll see a big Catholic church. And the people that officiated the services of that church are all called Father. Yet the Bible says, call no man Father on earth. Now, brethren, I don't got to judge why he does it. I just have to know that that's beyond what is written. You see how easy it is? Paul says you need to stick with what you know. You need to stick with what God says and don't go beyond that. You know, I'll tell you how easy this is to understand. How easier would my childhood have been had I just done the rules that my mom and dad gave me? How much easier would it have been on me? Well, I'm going to tell you, it would have been a lot easier on me. If I had just learned to stick within what they told me. But you know what I did? I bet I did a lot of what I would venture to say that I did what a lot of you did. You pushed the envelope. I pushed the envelope. I wanted to see how far I could go. And maybe even go beyond that they wouldn't find out about it. Didn't work. Somehow they always knew. And it's not going to work with God. Because He's going to know too. We have to stay with what is written. The exhortation of the world. All scripture included what Paul was writing. It wasn't just what Paul was saying to the church of Corinth. In 2 Timothy 3, it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And you know what? Whether it was Paul, whether it was Peter, whether it was John, whether it was James, or whoever it was, wherever they went, whether it was Thessalonians, whether it was Corinth, whether it was Ephesus, whether it was Philippi, wherever they went, you know what they preached? They all preached the same message, didn't they? Now, is that true today? I could take you to some churches of Christ who are preaching a message that you never, ever heard. Do you believe that's possible? Oh, yes, that's possible. I could do it within 10 miles of this place. I could take you to a church that has the Lord's name on the outside of it that teach things that are not contained in the Word of God. The name doesn't prove anything. It's what's taught. The exaltation of the Word. The Word has to be supreme. What you have is not yourself. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 12. Verse number 6. Romans chapter 12, verse number 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them in prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now, in this, in the first century, they did not have the Bible. And so what they had were spiritual gifts. And later on in Corinthians, in the latter chapters, beginning in chapter 12 through 14, we're going to see that Paul addresses that they were taking these gifts and they were using them in competition with one another. In other words, here's a man that has a gift to speak in tongues. Well, he's not as great as the one that can do miracles. Or he's not as great as the one over here that has spiritual knowledge revealed to him and reveals it to others. He's not as great as the one that can do miracles. And you see what they were doing? They were using the gifts in competition. Paul's going to show that whatever the gift was, it didn't originate with you. It came from God and it was for God's purpose. And all the gifts together were for the purposes of God. Not for individual glory. Not for individual honor. It is not how we compare to other men that matters, but how we measure up to the standards of Jesus. Too many times, brethren, we try to measure ourselves by other brethren. Forget that. That's an exercise in futility. It doesn't matter if you're smarter and more knowledgeable and more faithful than Brother B. That doesn't matter. Because you know what? It's not about Brother B. It's not about Sister C. And it's not about you. It's about God. And it's about how we measure up to God that matters. That's the only standard you better look at. You better not look at, you know, too many times we're like Paul, or excuse me, like Peter. When God said, come and follow me. And he starts following Jesus in John 21. And he sees John over there. He says, hey, wait a minute. What about John over here? Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He says, you forget about John. What John does, that's between John and me. You just follow me. And you know what? That's what we've got to remember. This is never about you or me. This is about the Lord. This is about His cause and it's about His church. And it's not about you or me. It's about Him. Always has been. Always will be. If we're nothing and you believe in what we taught, what does that make you? Think of what Paul's saying. If you think we're nothing, then we don't have the words of God, and we haven't been inspired by God or led by God, and you believe what we told us, if you think we're nothing, what does that make you? Well, that makes you the same thing. He was trying to let them see the hypocrisy of trying to discredit them, because when they discredit them, they discredit themselves, because they believe what they were told by Paul and the other apostles. This shows their hypocrisy. Sarcasm alert. You are full of rich and kings. Now, he's not talking literally. He's letting them know that what they've done is they've got conceited. They've got away from being humble. They're not humble anymore. They think they're kings. They think they're the most important thing. And brethren, that's ever a danger in the Lord's church, that we can think that we're bigger than we really are. They're not really rich as kings. At the most 4 years, had they decided that they didn't need anyone else? It's been 4 years since Acts 18. Since they were converted and the church started in Corinth, it's been 4 years. Had they come so far in 4 years that they determined they didn't need anyone, even Christ Himself? I don't think so. If they were what they really thought, Paul would readily join them. But what Paul is saying, what you are in your mind is not what you really are. You look at yourself as being special and a special treasure to God and important to God, but what you think you are is not what you really are. You know, it's like people, we say they're a legend in their own mind. That's what some of the Corinthians were. They were legends in their own mind. And Paul's condemning that. He uses sarcasm to condemn it, to show them that they're not what they think they are. And brethren, there's a lot of religious people like that. There's a lot of people like that in the church that think it's all about them. Think it's all about what I want, what I need, and that nobody knows better than me. No, brethren, whenever that happens, a big red alarm should go off in your mind. Because it has never been about you. It has never been about me. It has always been about the Lord. In verses 9 through 13, he says, we've been displayed. You know what he said? To expose, to view, to exhibit. Gladiatorial. Paul and the apostles came last as a grand finale. After all that God did, he sends the apostles. That's his final act. And what they were done, men made a spectacle of them. They humiliated them. They made fun of them. They were on display. They were exposed. They became a spectacle. That comes from the word theron. Metaphorically, it's a man who is exhibited to be gazed at and made sport of. You know what they said about Paul? They said, why? He's strong in his speech, but when you come, you'll see he's nothing but a weak man. You see, they were made a spectacle. Everybody humiliated them. They looked at them with disparaging in their comments. The apostles were humiliated before all of the other created beings. Why? Because they were trying to serve Christ. Now, had that happened before? Did that happen to the prophets? Were they humiliated when they tried to serve God in the Old Testament? Were the early disciples embraced when they tried to go everywhere preaching the gospel? And I already said what happened to Jesus when he came on the scene. Oh, everybody ran to him and embraced his doctrine, didn't they? You know they didn't. The majority of people in the world rejected the Lord. And even the religious leaders of the day rejected him, and finally we crucify him. No, brethren. They were humiliated because they were trying to serve God. And brethren, if it happened to the prophets, and if it happened to the apostles, and it happened to the Lord, do you think it's not going to happen to us who are his disciples? Oh yes, in the 21st century it's going to happen to us. We're going to be looked at as being out of step, out of the mainstream, narrow-minded, bigoted, when we think we're the only ones going to heaven. You know what that's called? It's called prejudice, and it's called persecution. And it's still alive in the 21st century. Viewed as carnal by carnal men as fools. You ever had anybody tell you, you people in religion, you need a crutch. You're so weak you can't lean on yourself. You need a crutch. I've had people tell me that. I've had people view me as a weak person because I believe in God. Because I believe in the Lord. Because I believe there's something more than this. Because I believe there's something better than this. Because I believe that there's a higher power at work in my life and in this world than what's here. People look at me like I'm a fool. Like I don't know what I'm talking about. That's how carnal mind view people of God. They did then and they do now. More irony and sarcasm. Who is really weak and dishonored? Not them. Not the apostles. The apostles were suffering just as Jesus said they were. If you go back and read in Matthew, he told them. He told them. People will put you to death thinking they're doing service to me. They're going to put you to death and ridicule you, thinking that they're serving me in doing so. Did they do that? That's exactly what they did. And that's exactly what people will do today and say that they're serving God. Not many preachers today have endured what the apostles endured. You know, I've been told, I've been preaching the gospel for, let's see, at the end of this year it'll be 29 years. And I've had some pretty bad experiences. I've had some pretty rough treatment by my brethren and by the world. But I'll tell you what, I have nothing compared to what the apostles went through. Nothing. People aren't following me everywhere I go to discredit everything I say. There's not a group of people that make it their life ambition to destroy my work, to destroy my credibility, and destroy every good thing I can do for Christ. I never had that happen to me. But that's what the apostles contended with. Let me ask you something. How hard do you think it would be to serve the Lord if you had to deal with that? If you had to deal with everywhere you went, you had to justify your relationship with Christ. And you had to try to defend your being an apostle. And you'd have to try to defend a message that people didn't want to hear. How hard do you think it would be to carry out your work? Do we think the apostles were supermen that didn't have feelings, that didn't hurt, that didn't agonize? Do you think that? No, they were men, but they had great faith in God. And they had a great determination that they were going to do God's work no matter what it cost them. And 12 out of 13, it cost them their life. Cost them their life. Being mistreated, they provide the world with the greatest knowledge of its greatest blessing. You know, by their persecution and by their willingness to submit to it, they taught the world a lesson that the world will never forget. Let me give you an illustration. Polycarp, in the first century, was 86 years old. Had been preaching the gospel for many years in Rome. And then he was taken by the Roman officials, and he was taken in an arena, and he was tied to a stake, and they were going to burn him at the stake unless he renounced Christ. And the people who loved Polycarp, the followers and those who had been touched by the teaching and the preaching and the life of Polycarp, they begged him. They begged him. Just confess Caesar. We know you don't mean it. Just do it and they won't burn you at the stake. You know what Polycarp said? He says, 86 years have I served the Lord, and he has not failed me. I will not do this great disservice to the Lord. They can burn my body. They can't touch my soul. They lit the match. Now, if you were there and a man was willing to die for his faith in Christ, would that have an impression on you? Is that a lesson you're going to forget anytime soon? Even if you were not a believer in God, would that be something that you would remember? I think so. You see, the more they persecuted, the more they grew. The more they tried to disrail them, the further they grew. Didn't work. And you know what? Maybe that's what we need today. We need more persecution and less life of ease. And maybe that's about what the Lord's about to do, to put things in perspective. Fatherly admonition. You know what? Paul taught these people the truth. He loved them. They were his children in the Lord. That doesn't mean they were his disciples. He meant that he had nurtured them. He had brought them along. He loved them, and they were about to throw it all away. And he was trying to reach them because he loved them. Many instructors, Paulus, Cephas, other teachers and preachers, the Corinthians were begotten by Christ, by Paul through the gospel. Read Acts 18. That's where the church began in Corinth. Paul brought them to Christ. And he loved them. He cared for them. He wanted them not to be lost. He didn't want all their work to be thrown away because they had begun to believe the Judaizing teachers and began to sway away from God and His Word. Now, brethren, in conclusion this morning, do not believe that it could not happen to you. Do not believe that the devil could never get between you and the Lord. Because when you do, have you ever heard people say, well, you see that person walked away from everything and they did that? I'd never do that. Don't you throw down his challenge in front of Satan, because he'll pick it up. And you may eat your words. Now, I remember something Jerry Clower said long ago. He said, you ought to use pretty words because someday you might have to eat them. And you know, that's not a biblical truth, but I'll tell you what. You better not say what you think you'll do in a certain situation because you don't know what you'll do until you're in it. But know this, that there is nothing that this world can throw at you that is worth losing your soul over. I don't care what it is. And so in conclusion this morning, we need to understand to imitate Paul as he followed the Lord. Paul taught the same thing in the church everywhere. You know, I'm going to Las Vegas at the end of the month to do a meeting. And I'm not going to preach any different there than I did here. And I didn't preach any different there when I worshiped and labored with that church there for 13 years. I didn't do anything different. And when I go to the Philippines in December, I'm not going to teach a different gospel because I'm in another country and it's another culture. I'm going to teach the same truth. You know why? Because it's the only truth that can save a man. Whether they're in Las Vegas, whether they're in Harrisburg, Kentucky, whether they're in the Philippine Islands, it doesn't matter where they're at, there's only one message that can save man, and that's the gospel. Paul hoped to come to them again in the future, but he hoped to come with a more powerful message that they repented. And so, chapter 4, servants and stewards of Christ. What kind of steward are you? What kind of servant are you of the Lord? Paul rebukes their boasting because they had not maintained their relationship to Christ. They had gone beyond what Paul had written. And he points out that they had been made exhibit as fools and a spectacle, the offscouring of men, but yet they weren't complaining. They were willing to do that if it brought salvation to some. And last, it's a father loving his children and talking about the love and care that he has for them, but they must be faithful to the Lord. Not to Paul, not to Apollos, not to Cephas. They must be faithful to God. And ladies and gentlemen, if you're here, you're a child of God, and all of you in this audience this morning are already children of God. You're a disciple of the King. Bear his name. You were bought with him. To the responsibility that God gave you as his children and as members of his body. Nobody can do your work and nobody can do my work. I'm going to be held accountable for the work that I do. You're accountable for the work that you do. Yes, the world may not like you. The world may not lift you up on a pedestal and it may not pat you on the back and it may not like the things you say and what you stand for. But rest assured, one thing. They don't determine where you'd spend eternity. The Lord does that. As long as you're a faithful steward, for this.